Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Today I want to talk to us particularly about hope from these few verses. Because hope is in short supply at the moment in our cultural moment. Anyone? Everywhere you look, I think we are struggling to find hope, right? Anyone looking forward to the budget on Wednesday, Thursday, whenever? It's like, nope. Anyone think life is going to turn around in the show? Oh, yes, things are going to be very exciting in 2026. I think economically, things are kind of, flatlining. If you're a Gen Zer, we have quite a few Gen Zers. Anyone? A few, yeah. You're statistically one of the most anxious generations, struggling for hope, because you've looked at the previous generations, the boomers, and they seem to have bought their five-bed houses with a packet of matchsticks and a handshake from the bank manager. I know it's not true, boomers, though. Don't talk to me afterwards, but I know there's cultural nuance, but that's what it feels like. And here you are working every hour and you think, how am I going to settle down and how am I going to establish myself? How am I going to find a place in the city to live? Gen Alphas, our kids have been imbibed from such an early age, having come through COVID and all the climate change worries. Fear is so embedded into our youngest of children that where is the world ending up? There doesn't feel like... the 80s, when I look back, they feel like a very breezy time, like just BMX bikes and cassette tapes and rolling around, and parents didn't know where you were, but it was fine because life was good. And now it feels like, we're struggling, right? And even at personal levels, we can find that just with a day-to-day of work, like sometimes we can be so exhausted, right, sometimes that you can't see beyond the week that's in front of you, or sometimes in relationships or in marriage, sometimes you feel like, where is the hope here? Because we've come to this place, and how do we find our way through these moments? And so where do we find hope is a really important thing, because if we're not careful, we'll find it in the wrong places. And when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, I know we're separated by two millennia, but actually there is nothing new under the sun. And they were struggling with similar issues with different contexts, and they themselves needed to find hope in their moment. Because Paul in Romans 8, he just highlights in verse 35 some of the issues that they were dealing with. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. They were a church who had overnight, through the edict of Emperor Claudius, had half of their church stripped from them as they were kicked out of the city of Rome. So half of the church, those who were ethnically Jewish, were told to leave the city. So they lost homes and they lost jobs, and the church was suddenly one size and then suddenly half the size, and brothers and sisters left and struggling to work out, what's going on here. With a threat of violence over them, it was only a few years later that Nero would bring in an edict and Christians would be explicitly persecuted. And so for them, how do they carry on their days knowing that they could get kicked out of their own homes any moment? Where do they find hope? And in moments where we go through difficulties and trials and sufferings, there is a double hurt very often, because in those moments, it actually makes us question where God is, doesn't it? Because you go through moments like that, you think, okay, God, where are you? I've been praying for breakthrough in this area, and it feels like the heavens are silent and you're not listening. I prayed for this for breakthrough, and I thought you gave it, but now I'm still living in this moment. I'm still living with ill health. The things at work are still not getting better. And you've ever had those moments where you're wondering, where is God in all of that? Anyone? And worse, the thought that maybe God is not actually for you. Because it's one thing to go through bad situation if God is for you, but that horrible feeling that maybe I am here because God is disappointed with me, or maybe punishing me, or maybe has kind of left me to my own devices. It's a horrendous place to be. It's bad enough if you have a friend or a spouse or a mum or a dad turn against you or speak sharp words that feel like, it takes your emotional breath away. But the idea that God Almighty, does this mean that he's not for me and backing me? It can throw our faith into turmoil and actually make us question all sorts of stuff. Amen? And into this, Paul writes one of the most famous verses for Christians. Probably if you're not a Christian, it's John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But probably for a Christian inside the church, Romans 8:28, for God... No, I was going to quote John 3:16 there. Let me read the Bible so we actually get this right. The one that we all know. Yeah, okay, Daniel. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Into the middle of a moment of suffering and potentially hopelessness, Paul writes these words that we as Christians know something, that God is actually working all things, which includes the good things and the bad things. He is gathering up all things for our good. Hallelujah. It's an amazing verse to take refuge in. Marcio kicked off the prayer meeting this morning by reading Psalm 27, and that the Lord is a refuge to us, that he is like a tent to us. And it's exactly the image that I've had in my heart these last few days as I've been reading and studying, preparing, that God would do something for us individually and as a church, that it would be, you know, those moments like maybe last night or the night before, like when it's really stormy and wet and cold outside, and yet you go into bed and you get through that first 2 minutes of the bed is really cold, and then you wiggle around. I don't know if you do that. I wriggle around loads to heat up the bed, and then the duvet is nice and warm, and then you feel like nothing can get you, right? And it's not true, but you feel like you're safe, you're warm, you're... And I feel like God gives us those moments to communicate something that we can have that is actually eternally true and in reality for our souls, that we can find rest for our souls in the middle of some of the darkest seasons of our life if we will understand Romans 8:28. It is a thick duvet for our soul that is actually impenetrable when we're in Christ Jesus. Does anyone want that for their souls? Not just for their body for a moment, but for their souls. Anyone? Amen. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Let's warm the room up, right? Because I'm cold up here, so I don't know how you are. With well-known verses, there is always a danger that we kind of begin to miss the actual reality of the verse and we just go off the vibes. Because it makes us feel something. It's a bit like Christmas, right? I feel like sometimes we just... I was even at a carol thing with Kiki's in a school, and all these parents, non-Christians, were singing these amazing things about God and sinners being reconciled, but it was all about the vibes. It was like we're singing this like eternal reality, but it doesn't really matter because it's just how it makes me feel. If it feels Christmassy, that's the most important thing. And we all get worried, don't we? If I don't feel Christmassy this year. Do you feel Christmassy? No, I don't feel Christmassy. And we worry about it because we don't feel Christmassy because we're so concerned about the vibes of Christmas. And sometimes we can do that with Bible verses that we just live off the kind of the fumes and the vibes of it. And we kind of think we know what it is, but we haven't actually dug deep into it to really understand, because what is in here, the foundations are way deeper than just some emotional vibes that will make you feel good for a moment. I don't know whether I've got time. I mean, I was going to give one example of Habakkuk chapter 1. I mean, this is a by the by, but Habakkuk chapter 1, there is these verses where it talks about an amazing thing that God will do. This is just to prove the point that you need to not just go off the vibes, right? Habakkuk 1 verse 5 says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." To which all the charismatic Christians say, hallelujah, put that on your fridge for 2026, amen. We're going to see a great work that God's going to do that you wouldn't even believe if God told you. Except there's context. You can't just go off the vibes. This is what it says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march with the breath of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves, than horsemen press proudly on," etc., etc. Okay, we misunderstood that one, right? All that to say, don't just go off the feeling, look at the context, understand it. And when we do in Romans 8:28, we find some wonderful truth. It's meaty. There are deep foundations that we have to lay in our mind if we're going to understand the sure foundation that we find here. But if we can do that, we will find rest for our soul. So are you up for it? The way I want to do this is could be slightly negative, but just because it's such a well-known verse, I basically want to look at three misunderstandings of Romans 8:28 and just apply, look at those, see why it's not that and what it actually is. Because I think in the negative, we can carve off misunderstanding to see the reality more clearly, if that's okay. I actually do want to pray for us, if that's okay, because I'm just so hungry that we don't just have stuff for our mind. But Maura earlier had this sense that there was going to be breakthrough for people. And so I just want to pray for that, if that's okay. So let's just pause for a moment. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for its ability to change us, Lord, not just to inform us about doctrine, but to change us, Lord, from the inside out. And I pray, Lord, trusting that you're speaking about breakthrough, that for some of us where we have struggled to find rest, where we struggle with anxiety, Lord, where we're looking to the future and we don't feel hope, I pray, Lord, would hope arise and would peace settle deep in our hearts, I pray. For those who aren't Christians here today, I pray, Lord, you'd open up eyes, gently, quietly, softly, but fully, to see the glory of Christ in these verses, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first misunderstanding that this promise, and it is a promise in Romans 8:28, is this, that God will turn bad things into good things. God will take a bad thing and he'll turn it into a good thing. Now, it is partly true. This is why we have to be very careful here. God is very good at taking bad situations and turning them into good situations. But that's actually not what Paul had in mind when he's talking here in Romans 8:28. Because the danger, if we only say that, is that we have an idea of God that he is essentially catching up with the events of history, maybe responding to the prayers of his people, like an ambulance driver responding to a 999 call and rushing in to bad situations to see and assess what is the mess and the brokenness in the sin in this situation. And then with his wisdom and his power, doing his best to pull all the brokenness and the badness and the suffering together to make it into something good so that in a short while in our life, we could look back and say, yeah, God intervened and he came and he turned all of this badness into goodness. Does that make sense? Yeah. And if we only say that about God, we have a God who is in a sense just like us, responding in time to the events of history, catching up with what's going on, trying to intervene where he can to do the best with what's going on. We have him just like us, and we know that's not a good situation. Even with all of his power, if he's just responding on the back end of suffering, it's actually little comfort. How can you look forward to the future if actually, if we take God out of the picture of what's going on, we're left with basically me and us and our sin and the next government, and you think, well, we've tried that so many times, or we're left with Satan. And so how do we go to bed secure knowing that the world's events are in our hands or in Satan's hands? There is no confidence in that at all. And what we need to do is just look at the context of this and understand what Paul has in mind when he says that all things are working together for good. He doesn't have God as an ultimate divine responder to situations trying to pick up the pieces everywhere, but he is orchestrating all things from beginning to end according to his good purposes. I mean, this is amazing, and this is deep, deep stuff. But look what he says in Romans 8:20 at the beginning. He says, for creation, he says, was subjected to futility. The word there is like meaninglessness. So ever gone through moments of difficulty or redundancy or difficulties at work or things with just ill health, and you think, what is the purpose of that? You can't see any meaning. Like, creation has been touched with that sense of, like, some of this stuff just feels empty. Why do we have to go through this? And he says, not willingly. Creation didn't want this, and not because, but because of him who subjected it. And the question is, who is the him who subjected creation to futility? We know, firstly, that we don't have the power to do that. That's not in humanity's hands. And we also know that it's not Satan who touched creation with futility, because the very next words at the end of verse 20 is that it was done with a purpose, in hope. And Satan only does things to destroy and to depress and to bring to nothing. He loves people who are depressed. But God does things for hope. And so what we have here is God touching the physical fabric of the universe with futility, with brokenness even, for a purpose, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Hallelujah. So, God places in his divine wisdom suffering and brokenness into the fabric of the world deliberately, in hope that we, with the rest of creation, will inherit all things. So much so, as Pete preached an absolute zinger like 2-3 weeks ago on these verses, that creation is waiting for our redemption. If the leaves and the animals and creation could see and have kind of, it's waiting for us to be redeemed so that it can receive its own redemption. But God, back in Genesis 3, he did all of this. He touched it at the front end of history, knowing that we would therefore walk through the valley of the shadow of death and experience darkness and experience suffering. But if this is God who is doing it, he has a reason and a purpose that is loving and kind and wiser than we could ever imagine. We can't determine this truth from the facts of life. Because if you look at the facts of life, think, I can't see that. Which is why we have the scriptures revealed to us. We have a revealed faith that we don't work up, because, you know, if I was God, I don't know how I would make the world, but I wouldn't think how that could work its way out. But when God creates the world, he touches in Genesis 3 the fabric of the world with suffering as well for redemptive purposes. So he is there responding, but he is also at the front end of history orchestrating all things with our lives. A great example is Joseph in the Bible. You know Joseph. He was favored by his dad, which is fine, I suppose, to be the favorite son. But his mistake was that he kept telling his brothers and sisters that he was the favorite son. So you know how that went down. But they hated him so much, and bitterness got into their hearts so much, that they plotted out in the wilderness to kill him. And in the last moment, as you know the story, I'm sure, they had mercy on him. So they threw him in. They took him out of the pit and they sold him into slavery. That was their act of mercy. They lied to their own father. They ripped up his clothes, covered his clothes with blood, showed their own father the clothes, and lied to say that he had been killed by wild beasts. And they lived with that guilt for years and years and years. And Joseph's life went from worse to worse. He was then taken into slavery, accused of coming on to the wife of one of the high officials in Egypt. He was thrown into jail. He was forgotten by a friend in jail until one moment he was called out. He interpreted a dream and he got promoted to the position of prime minister in Egypt because Pharaoh saw the wisdom of God on Joseph. And years later, when the brothers were reconciled with Joseph and he revealed who he was to them, they were so afraid that now with all of this power, I mean, what would you do if you'd been wronged and now you could do anything? And they And he says, don't fear. I'm not God. He says, I don't have the right to judge. I don't have the right to bring vengeance. And he says, what you meant for evil, He says, God meant for good. God meant for good. When he was being thrown into the pit, God meant for good. When he was being taken and sold into slavery, God meant for good. When he was left in jail, God meant for good. And yet he saw the sovereign hand of God overarching all things. It's something that Job knew. Someone, a man who is an emblem of suffering for us, when his household was destroyed, what does he do? He breaks down in worship. And you've got to hear this. Not all of worship is happy, clappy, and rah-rah. Some of the purest worship comes in broken-hearted tears. Job breaks down in worship, and he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Our framework is often the Lord gave, and we cut the second bit, the Lord takes away. We don't like that bit. Our prophetic words for the new year are always, this is going to be the year of the Lord's favor. This is going to be the year of promotion. This is going to be the year of breakthrough. Has anyone ever prophesied over you the year of redundancy? No, because we don't like those prophetic words and we reject them, right? And that's fine. We don't pray for those things. But in the Lord's hand, as he looks after all things, he gives and he takes away. And Job knew something. Because he trusted the heart of God that he is good, he knew he could rest in this. So if this is your plan for my life right now, I trust you. I worship you. Blessed be your name. Susanna Spurgeon, the wife of Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist minister in London, she wrote this about not these specific words, but how we can trust God and his heart because of the cross. She says, if we can only get firmly fixed in our hearts the truth that the Lord's hands is in everything that happens to us, we have found a balm for all of our woes, a remedy for all our ills. The soul that has learned this blessed secret of seeing God's hand in all that concerns it cannot be prey to fear. It looks beyond all second causes. So she acknowledges that sometimes it's people's sin who does some things. Sometimes it's Satan who acts. But when you look through all of these second causes, there is one who governs all things. Even the sparrows of the air, they don't rise or fall to death unless the Father says so. All things are governed by God. She says, we need to look beyond all second causes, straight into the heart and the will of God, and then rest content because he rules. Proverbs 31, there is this wife, and we're told in verse 25 that when she looks at the future, she laughs. Isn't that amazing? Such confidence in God's providence and God's care, with all the worries and the concerns. You know, I get so worried sometimes about the future. Finance this and kids that and what's going to, you know, 30, 40 years down the line. And yet for those who know that God is looking after all things, we can laugh. Laugh at the future. I don't need to worry about tomorrow. God's got it. I find myself worrying about London sometimes. It's normally when I come back from Dubai and I see how shiny everything is. And I think, I'm on the tube, I think, like, you know, empires rise and fall, right? You know, what's to say that, you know, London, it's had a heyday, but what if we collapse into just disarray? You can laugh at the future. It's okay. Because if this is where God's taken us, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death with him. There is something so much better to come, amen? So God is orchestrating all things. He doesn't just turn up to sort out the mess like a fixer. He is orchestrating all things. The second thing is this. This verse promises that good things are coming soon. One of the key things we have to do with this verse is define what does he mean by good? Because we know that for those who love good, all things are working together for good. And we think, well, good's money. Good is promotion. Good is health, energy, six-pack, an Instagram life. It's that's the good things, right? They're the things that we're hoping for. Like, we write off this year because we want a new year to come. And so when we read this, we kind of vaguely assume, if we're not thinking about it, well, good things are coming my way, which is where we get all the prophetic words for the new year and this is the year of the Lord's favor for you, right? Okay. Well, the question is, what does it mean to be favored by God? Let me just, Paul, who wrote this, let me just define the favor of God in Pauline terms for you for a moment. Because Paul declared that this is the year of the Lord's favor. And would you like to know how Paul experienced the year of the Lord's favor? Half of you are going to not want to know, but I'm going to tell you anyway. This is what Paul says. Behold, now is the favorable time. If I was Pentecostal, I would tell you this is the year of the Lord's favor. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he says of his own life, him who has experienced the year of the Lord's favor, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He says, this is what it looks like. This is how I live in the year of the Lord's favor. And you think, what does it look like? It looks like a Lexus or a Beamer and nice silk suits and a bigger house. And this is what he says, actually. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, though, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Amen. Amen. Who knows that you only really get to know God in the difficult times of life? Anyone? We like to say that it's in the good times. And good times, they fan into flame thankfulness, for sure. Like when we receive breakthrough, there is a sense of overwhelming thankfulness, which is godly and good. But I think we could all recognize that it's in the hardship of life that we've actually gone into the deep places with God. Isn't it in the loss of things that we have had to dig deep to find him and his presence? In the hardship that our sin has actually been like revealed to us, which is a gift so that we can see it and repent and change. In those moments of brokenheartedness, the promise is there, Psalm 34, that he will come close to the brokenhearted. It's in the valley of the shadow of death, we look up and see Jesus is here with us. I know him so close. And I know these moments because life is always ups and downs, right? And I can look back in times in my life and moments that I would not want to go back to. And yet at the same time, I have this kind of weird yearning to know God like I knew him in those dark places. I don't want to go back there, but I also have this feeling that I miss how close I felt to Jesus when I was in that moment. Anyone? Because God is doing something good in us. He is forging something deep in us that the good times rolling cannot do in our lives. What is the good that he promises? He says this, two things from these verses. He says, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that is foreknew, to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that Jesus, he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. So the Lord takes us through good times and bad times with this goal. This is the good, that you would emanate the glory of Jesus Christ through your being, that you might be conformed into his image. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer to the Hebrews says this, for they disciplined us, that's fathers and mothers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. Sometimes parents don't get it right, but it's okay. But he disciplines us, that is God, for our good. And what's the good? That we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That God desires something more for us than just the good times to roll in 2026, but he actually desires us to share in the holiness of his Son, Jesus Christ, which will bring a reward not just for this life, but in eternity. He calls this glorification later. He says, those whom he predestined, he also calls, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the end goal of God's good for your life. That you will shine with his glory. One of the ways in which we're described very often in the scriptures is of precious jewels. Onyx sometimes, delium sometimes, gold sometimes, diamond sometimes. But every time you see jewels in the scriptures, what you're seeing is a representation of how precious you are to God. But how do jewels get made? They get made under pressure and a lot of time. Pressure and time, pressure and time, pressure and time. And only then do you have diamonds formed. And this is the story of scripture for God's people, that we were like Adam, like those who were made out of the dust. We were once flaky people, just made of dust stuff. And yet God breathed into our hearts and he took us through the suffering of this life. And as he does that, he presses us and he presses us and he presses us so that through us, we might be forged into something way more than just people of the dust, but into diamonds who will reflect the glory of God one day in his kingdom. Amen. Yeah. God is doing something in your heart that is way deeper than just a nice moment in your life. Amen. Can I get a amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. I know you're thinking about it, but this is way more than just a good thing right now. It's better. When we get to glory, no one will wonder, was it worth it? We will all say, oh no, this was worth it. This is worth it. So persevere. And the last thing is this. The last misunderstanding is that we have to do something with this verse. Because Paul says this in verse 20, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And so if we're not careful, we might think, well, what we need to do to inherit the promise of this verse is that we must be on fire and love God with all of our heart. Because if we're not careful, we might think, well, this verse is saying, if you really, really love God this year, he will favor you and he will work all the things out in your life for your good. But if you're a little bit lukewarm and you don't really love him and your heart's not really for him, then maybe, maybe not. But when Paul talks about for those who love him, he is not talking about grades of Christians, like the white hot Christians over here and then the lukewarm ones over here and the ones we're not even sure about over here. When he says those who love God, it's a category in his mind. Those who are in Christ, they do love God. So he is making a promise for all who are Christian. So whether your heart right now feels on fire for God so that you are bursting to the seams with Jesus Christ, or whether you feel like you're barely getting by, you know there's a flicker of love in there, but it's just kind of you're working hard to keep. He says, this is for everyone who is in Christ. The only thing anyone has to do with this verse is this. If you are outside of Christ this morning and you want to inherit the promise of this verse and you want everything, the good, the bad, the messy, to work its way out for your good in your life, the only thing you need to do is run into Christ and find Christ and find yourself as a Christian, and then this verse is your verse. Amen? Amen. It's the only thing you do. And once you are in Romans 8:28, in this refuge of safety, you will find this amazing truth. You don't have to do anything. Amen, Mandy. You don't have to do anything. You think, well, how do I work out everything for my good? And one of the things we can do sometimes when we're going through sufferings and difficulties is we can try and work it out, and we can try and figure out, what are you doing with this moment, God? And yet what we know in Romans 8:20 is that God touched our lives with futility. So there are some things that we just cannot figure out. And in this life, before glory comes, that moment in your life will always feel slightly futile. But here's the thing, you don't need to work out what God was doing there for God to actually be working out the good in your life, amen? This promise sits over your head, unlinked to your behavior, unlinked to who you are, because God is working this out from the heavens, and you then only need to rest in him. Amen?
Amen.
Just keep calm and carry on, amen? And have faith, all right? Oh, the pastor's so secular. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me just read these words to you. And I think this is amazing. Paul says this: so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction... And for Paul, it wasn't light or momentary, but he describes it like that. He says this: this is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That is the heavenly realms. For the things that are seen are transient. They are passing by. They're going to be gone. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And just note what he says here in verse 17, because Paul is not saying we go through light momentary affliction in this moment and then we will inherit a great glory. That is true. I take you back to Pete's sermon, Romans 8:18. That is a truth, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that your light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the things that you go through from God's heavenly vantage point, as he gathers up all of life and orchestrates all of things, he is taking all of this, and every moment and every flicker of difficulty and suffering, he is taking it and he is preparing that to give it back to us as an eternal weight of glory for us to enjoy one day. Isn't that good news? This is what one commentator said, just to drill this home. He said, it is not the case that we by our patient endurance win or acquire an eternal weight of glory from these verses. Nor do we gain this glory by working through our grief and loss and making sense of it. Isn't that such good news? You don't have to make sense of what happened. You don't have to make sense of that past suffering. That's not our job. The apostle's statement is far bolder. The affliction itself, apart from any work of our own, works an eternal weight of glory. Hallelujah. So that for those of you who have suffered and you have left things unraveled and uncertain in your life and you wonder whether you'll ever be able to work that out, you can trust in this, that God is preparing with that an eternal weight of glory for you to enjoy with that suffering. Nothing is wasted in your life. Hallelujah. Isn't that such good news? Even the moments of suffering that you've forgotten, God has remembered. And he is preparing and preparing and preparing so that he may give you something to enjoy. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Maybe I can invite the band back up. I want to just close by just bringing our attention to Jesus with one last verse, because God doesn't ask us to walk through a life that he doesn't walk through himself. Just this week, I was reading in my morning quiet times these verses from Hebrews. And I just want to take our attention lastly to Jesus, because Jesus, the Son of God, he had to take hold of this truth as well. He doesn't ask you to walk a path that he has not walked. He goes before us. He prepares the way. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He is there at the beginning of history. He will be there at the end to meet us at the end of history. And Jesus walks this life with us. And this is what we're told in Hebrews 5. And just cast your mind to Christ and to his sufferings. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And this is the bit that got me. To him who was able to save him from death. So for years before the crucifixion, Jesus knew the suffering that was to come. And what we're told here, he would cry before his Father, knowing that he was able to save him from death. And yet we know the path that Christ took for us on our behalf. And he was heard because of his reverence. So the Father heard from Christ's perspective. He didn't hear, but the Father heard. And although he was a son, he, Jesus, learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.